Good morning. What a joy to be here. I have looked forward to this and enjoyed every moment of it. It's been a real blessing to be here. I thank the elders and David and Dan for the invitation to come and be with you. I've sat back. I've been here since the opening session on Friday evening. I've watched each time as the keynote address was delivered, and each time I thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not following that guy up. And now today, you know, Jeff has done such a marvelous job that I feel like I'm in the same place that all of them were. And yet, what he had to say is critical to what we want to talk about, the idea of the Son of Man and compassion. They were a people who had endured many, many afflictions. They'd been led captive, the tribes from the north first, by the Assyrian army, the tribes from the south later by the armies of Babylon. They now, at least for the most part, were back in what might be called their homeland, at least the home God had given them. And they were going through a period primarily of peace, although I do know that there was a time when Aquila and Priscilla and other Jews had to flee from Rome because they were driven out. But then one day they learned about the Savior. And because of the lessons that they learned, they changed. They still followed the same God, but now they followed His Son, the Messiah, the King. That change in their spiritual lives brought about a remarkable, a dramatic, a fearful change in their physical lives. Because as soon as Stephen preached that great sermon and had that overwhelming response that no preacher would really want, since that day persecution had arisen and pursued the people of God from one part of the world to another. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he used an interesting word in verse 7 when he said, "Unto you who are troubled," and the word there is thlibo. Thlibo is a word that describes the squeezing of a grape until all the juice comes out. What would it have been like to at long last have enjoyed peace and now to be under that kind of pressure? Someone, or maybe more than one, said to their fellow Jewish converts to Christ, "Why don't we just go back? After all, we serve the same God. We serve the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even as we follow Christ. Why not just go back and give up on this terrible, pressurized way of life?" The answer in the book of Hebrews, I believe, gives us at least 8 snapshots of compassion. The Son of Man and compassion is an appropriate topic for the Hebrew Christians. The word compassion, which is used concerning Christ in places like Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when it says, "He saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them." The word that is used there is the word splanchnizomai. We don't use that word. It's not an English word. But we understand it, or we can understand it. It literally means to be moved to one's bowels. Hence, to be moved with compassion, to have compassion. For the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. Now, can you imagine that? I just envision, you know, Willie Nelson as he sings his new hit, "My Love Has Captured My Bowels." It's probably not going to be a number one. But you know, they had it more nearly right than we do. We talk about "my love has captured my heart." But let me ask you something, fellas. When you met that woman of your dreams, when you first walked up to her and you introduced yourself to her, what did you feel? Most of us felt butterflies. And where were they? They were in our stomachs, weren't they? When somebody that you love dearly gets injured in some way, maybe they're bleeding with a severe cut, what is the first reaction of your body to that injury? If you're like me, it's to get nauseated, to get a little bit sick to one stomach. You know, maybe they got it right and we didn't. Compassion is a feeling with someone that literally will move you to deep, deep emotions. So now the writer of Hebrews begins a series of snapshots, each one intended to help us to see that Jesus felt in his bowels what we feel. The first snapshot is found in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, where the writer says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Do you hear him? He thought so much of us that he came to earth to be one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to be one of us. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, and God came to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they hid themselves. Man and woman went through a series of passing the blame, pass the buck. God asked Adam, "Why did you do this?" And the response is, "It's that woman that you gave me." He turns to the woman and he says to her, "Why did you do this?" And she says, "It was the serpent that made me do it." And as someone said wisely one time, God turned to the serpent and he didn't have a leg to stand on. Who could he blame? Nobody. But they all were guilty, weren't they? And so as God begins to administer his punishment to each of them, you remember what he said to the serpent. He said, "The seed of woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Seed of woman. There's really only one character in all of history that could appropriately be described as the seed of woman. That's Jesus. The rest of us are the seed of man and woman. We're a combining of husband and wife in a wonderful, wonderful way that God planned long ago. But Jesus was not so. Instead, our Lord who came to this earth was born of a virgin. He walked among men as Emmanuel, God with us. He became our brother. What a thought. That's compassion. Listen as the writer continues there in verse 13. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Listen to Him. He loves us so much. He's so compassionate that He describes us as His children who God gave Him. Now listen to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Thank God for His Son, who had compassion upon us and saw that the devil held us under his sway, that he held us all our lifetimes in fear to the bondage of death. And His Son came to be identified with us and to break the back of the devil for all eternity. Verse 15, the writer says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to set us free. No sweeter freedom will ever be known than the freedom from sin and death. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. He suffered, being tempted. The word that is used there literally describes a testing to discover whether something is good or evil. Jesus went through a testing for us, and He survived it. He was identified as good, just as we heard in the previous hour. And having been identified as good, He is able to aid us. It's a fascinating word. The word literally carries with it the idea of to run to the cry. You can only imagine a mother who hears the voice of her child and knows that that is a scream of pain and of terror. You'll never hold her back. She'll run. Jesus had such compassion for us that He ran to our aid. But then the writer gives us a second snapshot. It's found in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. When he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hear what he says. He came to be our sympathetic high priest. We needed it, didn't we? Someone who understood our sin. Someone who appreciated the struggles that we go through. Someone who, when we cry out to Him, would be able to know how desperately we needed an answer. And He offered Himself for us. We'll see more about that in a little bit. So that we might boldly come to the throne of grace. It's an interesting word, again, that is used here. It literally means with all speaking. With all speaking. What's that idea? come to the throne of grace with all speaking? Yes. The idea is because of Jesus, because He is our High Priest, we can go before the throne of God and we can say what we wish to say. Thank God for Jesus. But then there is a third snapshot. It's found in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. The writer there says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Listen to him. He offered up prayers. Oh, I think I know that word. And yet, when I look more closely at it, the idea here is an imploring to God for His aid in a particular matter. What's he talking about? We'll read on. It's not just prayers that he offered. He offered up vehement cries. The word vehement there means strong, violent, forcibly uttered. Now I think I know. When did Jesus go to God in pleading prayers for aid in a certain matter? Why, he's talking about Gethsemane, where he offered up vehement cries, a violent, a forcefully driven out of him cry. Don't you remember what Luke had to say in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44? When he said that his sweat became like drops of blood. Doctors tell us today that there is a medical phenomena wherein someone is under such intense pressure that the capillaries literally rupture beneath the skin and the blood flows freely in with the sweat and mingles, and as it falls to the ground, it appears to be blood. He asked God for one thing. With violent cries, let this cup pass from me. And the writer says, he was heard. Heard? That's not any kind of hearing that I would like to think about. And yet, it is a realistic way to view it, isn't it? Did you ever go to your mom or your dad, or did your children ever come to you asking for some special favor when you heard or they had to hear the word no? Why, of course. It happens all the time. But Jesus, in some ways, didn't hear only no. Because don't you remember that he also went on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, yes, the single thing that he wanted from God was, if possible, not to go to Calvary. But he also was ready to yield to God's will, and he did. And because he yielded, he was heard. And today, as one who has suffered, who has undergone evils, who has been afflicted in our behalf, because he learned the cost of obedience, he stands right now able to offer to all of us salvation. That's compassion in a remarkable way. Snapshot number 4. is found in chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. As the writer continues talking to those folks tempted to go back because of the pressure that they were under, he says to them, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." See his compassion in that he offered up himself. Why? So that he could save to the uttermost. It's an interesting expression, literally carrying with it the idea of save forever, save completely. It's not going to need to be repeated. He's achieved it. And he now stands ready to make intercession, ready to plead our case. Why does the writer say he always stands ready to make intercession? Why does he use that expression? I'll tell you. The Jews knew that the Aaronic priest, the high priest under the law of Moses, in other words, he knew that they could not serve forever. Instead, in each in his turn, died. Aaron died. Aaron did not serve forever as a high priest. They needed a new high priest. And by the time that Jesus came along, there actually were more than one living high priest. Jesus never dies. He's eternal. He's seated by God's right hand, always ready to intercede in our behalf. What a thought. What a Savior he is. How did he do it? He offered up himself. It wouldn't have done any good to offer me up. Not even for me. Because I was guilty of sin, as we heard so eloquently portrayed in the previous hour. I was guilty of sin. You were guilty of sin. The truth is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. The wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Don't you see? Sin only pays in unwanted currency. Death. Oh, not physical death. Oh, yes, that's the result of sin, true enough, back in the Garden of Eden. But all of us will be raised, both the good and the bad. Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 5. There can be no doubt that everyone will come forth. Everyone will live again. The question is not, will I live or will you live? But where will I live? If I'm guilty of sin, I'll endure the second death, described by the writer of Revelation at the end of chapter 20. Be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But Jesus offered himself up, the sinless one for the sinners. And because of that, we can go to God before his throne. Snapshot number 5. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9, which to me is growing almost by the day in the power of what it has to say. Listen to him. For example, beginning in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation. Now just stop a minute. When a Jew thought about the tabernacle, he thought about that tent, that man-made tent. Oh yes, made according to the pattern, made the way God wanted it to be, the place where they worshiped, the place where the glory of God came to dwell among them. That's true. But we get to be a part of a greater tabernacle. Where they had the holy place and the most holy place inside of a tent, we have the church in heaven. And we serve as a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, within that holy place called the church. And because Jesus died and His flesh was rent asunder, torn in two, because His flesh was torn, the way to heaven itself is opened up to the very throne of God. That's what He's talking about. Our tent's not made with hands. It's made by God. So he continues in verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hear what he says. The high priest always took blood into the most holy place. He always sprinkled it on the mercy seat. That was the common practice under the law of Moses. But Jesus did not take the blood of bulls and goats like the high priest did. Instead, he took his own blood. And he offered it not on a mercy seat on earth. He offered it at the very throne of God in heaven. That's compassion. That's what we need desperately. And he obtained redemption for us. Redeeming, the idea of which is to buy back, well, like a ransom paid. You and I were held in bondage and captivity to sin. He paid the price to have us released. He paid the ransom to cause us to be set free. What a Savior, as we've already sung today. But listen, as he continues, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's blood doesn't cleanse the flesh, doesn't just cleanse the outer man, it cleanses the conscience. Now, how does it do that? Well, Jesus' blood was given to set us free. We all understand that. His blood was the redemption price, as we've already seen. But we've got to somehow come in contact with that blood, don't we? If my conscience is going to be cleansed, if I'm going to be set free, I must somehow find the blood. Where did he leave the blood? If you go to John chapter 19, verses 31 to 35, you'll discover that they came to the two thieves on the crosses. They broke their legs. But they came to Jesus, and notice John's specific observation. Seeing he was dead already, with a spear the soldier pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood mingled with water. Where's the blood of Jesus? My mother was one of those mothers that had, I'd say there were irritating habits. Let me explain what I mean. If I went to her and I said, "Mom, where's my belt?" She would say, "I don't know. Where'd you leave it?" That got old. But then I'd say, "Well, let me see. I came in from ball practice. I'd slid in the mud. I was very dirty. You told me to go straight to the utility room and get off those dirty clothes, slip on a robe and go and get cleaned up and get on some fresh clothes and come back out. I guess I took my belt off in the utility room." She said, "Then that's where you'll find it." "You're not going to go get it for me?" "No, no, that's where you'll find it." Now listen, think about it. Where did Jesus leave his blood? He left it on the cross, but more specifically, he left it in his death. And if you and I want to find that blood, guess what we've got to do? We've got to find that death. We've got to go back to his death. Now listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He's just talked about how that Noah and his family were saved by water in the ark. And now he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The answer? That's Old English. Could I put it in modern English? Some of the recent translations have the call for a good conscience. By my own good works. Well, that's what our religious neighbors accuse us of. A work salvation, a water salvation. That's not what Peter's talking about at all. He does not say by your good works, nor does he say strictly by the water. Instead, he says by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. Oh, it's a synecdoche. Now, I know you all are thinking, we don't use that kind of language around here. Oh, yes, you do. May not recognize it readily. By the way, I have to use the word synecdoche every now and then. My parents paid a lot of money for me to learn that word. Synecdoche is where a part stands for the whole. Now, watch this. I want you to think about this. I have a suspicion that within this audience are some old timers that if I were to go and visit with them and I was to say all of a sudden, "You know what? I need something to drink," that I might get this answer. "Well, just go on in there in the kitchen to the Frigidaire and get you a Coke." Well, I wander into the kitchen and they don't have a Frigidaire. All they've got is an Amana. Don't you see they use the word Frigidaire to stand for all refrigerators? You get that. Well, then I open up the Amana, and as I look inside, they've got Dr. Pepper and Sprite and Pepsi. I don't yell back to them and say, "You don't have any Coke." You know, you can't make this illustration in the North. In the South, the word Coke stands for all carbonated beverages, doesn't it? Yeah. That's a synecdoche. That's what that is. So when Peter says that we call for a clean conscience as we are baptized by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's really saying by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In other words, by the gospel. Thank God, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, I and you can change masters. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 16, says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Form of doctrine. The word form is a pattern. Talk to any man that lays concrete, he'll tell you about that. You lay out your forms, usually 2x4s, and then you pour your concrete. And boy, let me tell you, if you get it 6 inches too short, then your house is just going to be 6 inches too short. That's all there is to it. Because the form sets the place where it will be. What is this pattern of doctrine that he's talking about? Well, he's already told us, really, in chapter 6 of Romans, verses 3 and 4. He talks about being buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Don't you see that our baptism is following the pattern, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? I'm a man dead in sin, lowered into a watery grave, where I at last come in contact with the death of my Lord, and therefore His blood, and I'm set free. He sympathized with me and with you. And He gave us a clean conscience. Snapshot number 5, though, doesn't stop there. Skip on down to verse 22. At the end of that verse, you find a quote that you're very familiar with. You probably heard it a multitude of times. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But notice verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. What did he do? He went to the mercy seat, but not the one on earth. He went to God himself, his very throne. And there, once for all time, he offered his blood so that we might be set free. That's compassion. Snapshot number 6 is found in Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 12 and 13, listen to what he has to say when he writes these beautiful words. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Here's the good news. What do you do at the end of a hard day of work? Don't you sit down? When the work is done, don't you want to just sit down? Guess what? That's what Jesus did. He finished his work. It's over. It's through. He's done everything that he can do to set us free. And so now he has sat down. Now watch verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Don't you hear what he says? He says we can boldly go to God's throne. You know, if my sin were still to my credit, I couldn't do that. If your sin were still against your charge, you couldn't do that. But He offered that sacrifice as our high priest so that all of us could go to the throne of God. And just so we know that's true, in that old temple that stood in the day He died, the veil of the temple that had forevermore stood between the priests who daily served in the holy place and the most holy place where the mercy seat of God was, that veil was rent from top to bottom. And now even the ordinary priests, not the high priest, could see into the mercy seat. And so can we. Snapshot number 7 is in chapter 13, verse 10, where He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Altar? Yes. In Christianity, we have an altar. When Thayer looked at this word, he said that literally, it was metaphorically, I should say, it was the cross of Christ on which He suffered an expiatory death. The cross of Christ is our altar? Yes. Yes, it's our altar. Just a few moments ago, we ate of it. We ate of the bread, which represents His body. We drank of the cup, which represents His blood. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 said that when we did so, we were reminded not just of the fleshly body and blood of Jesus, but also of the great oneness that we have as the body of Christ, the church. What an altar. But now hear Him. Because He goes on to what I would consider snapshot 8. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, if you've read about the Day of Atonement, you know that according to Leviticus chapter 16, someone was assigned the task of taking the corpses of those sacrifices outside the camp to burn them. And when they burned those corpses from that point until the end of the day, that person was considered unclean. Now watch this. Because the writer of Hebrews seizes upon what he knows that they know, and he makes a great point about Jesus, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." John chapter 19, verse 20 very plainly says He was outside the city. And that tells us that the Jews were ashamed of Him. They considered Him unclean. He did that because He had compassion on us. Now watch the next verse. When He goes on to say, "Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Brethren, when we see these 8 snapshots of Christ and of His compassion, we come to realize that He came to earth with but one intent, to die for us. He bore the shame of the cross, for cursed is everyone that dies on a tree. So Paul quoted in the book of Galatians. He bore that shame, but not for Himself. As Jeff so eloquently told us, He didn't deserve it. He bore that shame for me and for you. Thank God for His compassion. Let us go out to Him.